And we will get started. I love to hear the sound of your voices, but I'd rather you hear the sound of mine at this moment. Thank you very much. Well, welcome. It's good to see you all and hear you all, and glad you're enjoying fellowship. And it is a great day. We look forward to it. A great week ahead, and we're just thankful, aren't we? The Lord is so good and gracious, and we just anticipate a good week with family, friends, here tonight, enjoying the time of giving of thanks. Let me remind you of that. Tonight at 6 o'clock will be our giving of thanks service, so I trust that you'll come and be prepared, hopefully, to share testimony of something that some way the Lord has answered prayer, something that you're thankful for, and we'd be able to hear that and give thanks with you tonight. That'll be at 6 o'clock. Bring snacks and finger foods, whatever you'd like to share afterwards, but that'll be tonight. Also, don't forget, and I think this really is the last chance, last day to do it, but in the back there, the tables, we're editing the church directory. If you want to be on there or if you have information to change, stop by that on the way out today and make sure everything on there is correct. And we'll get that published soon and in your hands. It'll be just a helpful resource so you can put names and faces and numbers and all that together. Appreciate those who are doing that. And then don't forget, no fellowship dinner today. We'll let you save all of your cooking for the week ahead. I know you've got a lot in store. But let's stand together and we'll begin with prayer and just commit this time and really the whole week to the Lord and trust His blessing upon it. Father, what a joy it is to be together this morning and anticipate just this whole week really of having our hearts set on You and just giving thanks to You, reflecting on all Your blessings to us, Lord, and pray that we truly would forget none of Your benefits. We would really rehearse all the ways that You provide for us and bless us, and we would speak of those things with each other and with our families, that You would be exalted. Even this morning, Lord, open our hearts and minds to focus on Christ and Your blessings to us in Him. And our time tonight, may it just be truly a time of giving thanks as we share that together. But bless the day and bless the week ahead, we pray in Christ's name.
The choir is going to come and sing a call to worship. It's based on our verse of the day, Psalm 92:1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to Your name, O Most High.
Good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It is a good thing to give thanks.
And join us as we sing our hymns for today, starting with 556, Now Thank We All Our God, 556. Turn over to 561. We gather together. 561. Thank you.
This morning for our scripture reading, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and today we are reminded of a great high priest. You can follow along as I read. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, unto you we give our thankful praise. For our salvation, for a Savior. I thank you for the hope, the freedom that we have in Him. We thank you that you have made of us a people for your name. And I thank you as well that you have provided access to yourself through our great high priest. Lord, what an incredible thing to consider that we can come boldly to you because of what our Savior has done. I thank you for the help and the hope that we have in him, that this access is made available. Heavenly Father, I pray for each soul here today, each person, asking you to be at work, reminding us how it's our responsibility to keep moving on to maturity, not to live in the realm of the milk, the immaturity in life and faith, but to move on, to be faithful, persevering in faith and hope. Do strengthen us today, Lord, through your word. Thank you for giving us the incredible hope that comes through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Please stand, and in your bulletins you'll find our next song, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. Let's sing together. Kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but somebody bought me and John a subscription to Sports Illustrated, and we were able to opt out of the swimsuit edition and avoid that temptation, but every 2 weeks we've been getting Sports Illustrated, so thank you to whoever is responsible for that. But last week, I don't know if you saw it, front page cover story on Michael Phelps, and it's not 18 gold medals, Michael Phelps, but more like homeless Michael Phelps, or actually just out of rehab Michael Phelps. Apparently he's had a rough time adjusting to life outside the pool. The title of the article is After Rehabilitation, The Best of Michael Phelps May Lie Ahead. And it talks about his comeback and his current training and his intention to compete in Rio next summer for his fourth Olympics, and that some are saying he's faster than ever and more focused than ever. But it also goes into some of the struggles that he's had, how he's never come to terms with his father who divorced his mother when he was 9, how he had welcomed far too many instant friends and had kind of embraced the perks of affluence and celebrity more than was healthy, how he never really has been totally focused on his career as a swimmer, always doing just enough to get by, just enough to win, and the constant friction that created between him and his coach, Bob Bowman, over his lack of discipline. He actually said after 08, mentally, I was over. I didn't want to do it anymore, but I also knew I couldn't stop, so I forced myself to do something I really didn't want to do, which was continue swimming. that whole four-year period, I would miss at least two workouts a week. Why? I didn't want to go. Didn't feel like it. Then the article also covers some of his personal struggles, which you've heard about, a DUI in 2004, the bong incident in 2009, and then recently another DUI in September of last year. And just the disappointment and the embarrassment with all of that. And the article says, quote, "For almost 5 days in the fall of 2014, the most decorated Olympian in history lay curled in a fetal position in his Baltimore home, crestfallen and fearful, embarrassed at his behavior and uncertain of his future." And then in his own words, Phelps says, "I was in a really dark place, not wanting to be alive anymore." So here's a 30-year-old athlete, the most decorated Olympian of all time, 22 medals, 18 gold in three different Olympiads, incredible success, rock star, celebrity status around the world, cover of Sports Illustrated, what, 9, 10 times, I don't even know. The potential to compete successfully again in a fourth Olympics, curled up in a fetal position, not wanting to live anymore. How does that happen? How does that happen? How bad is your life that you would rather just die? Or what is death to you that it's more appealing than to go on living? I found that all very interesting in light of our study of Philippians. Turn there with me, if you would, again, Philippians chapter 1. What a stark contrast we find here in Paul and his view of life and death. And I don't think the experience of Michael Phelps is uncommon. Obviously, his level of success is uncommon. His level of high is uncommon, but hitting bottom and being in a dark place and not wanting to live anymore, I don't think that's uncommon. I think that's a common experience, a common attitude toward life and death. Life isn't fulfilling for me anymore. I'm tired of living. I hate my life. I'd rather just be dead. It's maybe hard to believe that that attitude could come from somebody like a Michael Phelps, but we all know it's not an uncommon outlook, even if it is only an occasional feeling. People who would rather die than go on living. But I can't help but compare and contrast that with what we're seeing and hearing here from Paul in this passage. Certainly he is at a low point in his life. He's been amazingly successful in his ministry, very effective, very fruitful, obviously very gifted, enormously blessed by God and of course loved by the church. And yet now he's in custody as a prisoner of Rome. He wears a chain, and it's not a gold chain. He's in bonds because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, he waits for the sentence, whether he's to be released or executed. He could easily be discouraged, right? He could easily feel dejected, depressed. It would be natural for him to look at his life at this point and say, "Is this it? Really? Is after all I've done, is this how it ends?" And curl up in the corner of a very dark place, like a dungeon, just hoping to die. And what's ironic is Paul does want to die, but not because he's tired of living, not because life has let him down and left him empty and unfulfilled, not because he's confused or embarrassed or afraid, not because his life has spiraled out of control. In fact, he wants to keep on living too. He's torn between those two. Both are appealing options. Both are desirable. Both would make him happy and fulfilled. So how can that be? How do you explain that? How can it be win-win either way? Right? Go on living, that's a win. Die, that's a win. And it's not just passive resignation, well, what will be. No, it's a passionate desire both ways. Let's see how he explains it. Look, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Immediately you recognize the contrast, I hope. For Michael Phelps, at least in that moment of darkness and depression, the choice between life and death was a choice between the lesser of two evils. I don't really want to go on living, but I don't really want to die either. Both options are bad. Which one is worse? Or which would be easiest? Go on living or just die? That is not at all the attitude of Paul. For him, the choice between life and death was not a choice between the lesser of two evils, but the what? The greater of two goods. Not which do I least want to do, live or die, but which do I most want to do? I want to die and be with Christ, but I want to live and be with you. Both options are good. Which is better? Big difference. Big difference. He didn't desire death because life was so miserable. He desired death because of what death would mean. Christ. Right? Not the end of life, but eternal life in the presence of Christ. And so here you have the testimony of a Christian man, okay? You have the testimony of a godly man, maybe not successful in the eyes of the world as the world counts success like Michael Phelps, but a truly successful man in terms of living the Christian life and serving Christ. And what was his view of life? What was his view of death? And how do you go on living in the flesh when you would rather just depart and be with Christ? Well, notice, first of all, this perspective starts with a Christian and a Christ-centered philosophy of life. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the key to Paul's perspective on living and dying, and this is the key for you and me as well. When you arrive at the place where you understand and can say, to live is Christ, then you'll also be able to say, and to die gain. And this should be true for every Christian. This is not intended to be some kind of, you know, radical profession of faith. This should be normal. This should be every believer's affirmation. To live, Christ. To die, gain. In other words, Paul's life was so Christ-centered. It didn't matter whether he lived or died. His life was all about knowing Christ and becoming like Christ and serving Christ and doing all things for the sake of Christ. And death would just mean the consummation of that, the completion of that. Death would simply bring the fullness of that to perfection. So death wasn't a loss. To die is gain, ultimate gain. I gain Christ. I gain Christ-likeness. I gain eternal glory. I gain the perfect righteousness of Christ. I gain resurrection life. All the things he'll go on to talk about in chapter 3. being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He says in verse 9, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and so on, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Life was Christ. Death was more of Christ. That's how Paul saw it. Death wasn't a way to escape a bad life. Death wasn't giving up on life, calling it quits. I don't want to live anymore. Death wasn't the lesser of two evils or the easier of two choices. Last week, you may remember I said when you get life right, to live is Christ, you also get death right, to die is gain. And Paul got it right. I think the reverse of that is also true. When you get death right, when you truly understand that for a Christian to die is gain, then that frees you up to really live your life with purposeful abandon for the things of Christ. And Paul did that too. So what we're looking at here is Paul's dilemma. Okay? Paul's dilemma. He says in verse 22, I don't know which to choose. He says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. So this was his dilemma. These two desires, two equally compelling desires, two equally appealing desires. So notice that, first of all, that there are two desires, okay? Having the desire, verse 23, to depart and be with Christ, yet, verse 24, implied, also having the desire to remain on in the flesh. So it wasn't the lesser of two evils, it was the greater of two goods. He desired both. He was hard pressed from both. Desire is epithumia, the word that's generally translated lust in the New Testament, in sinful contexts. Here, it's lust in an appropriate context, strong desire. That's what he's saying. Craving, longing to be with Christ. Hard pressed is an idiom. It literally means hard pressed from the two. Two sides are pressing in on me, like someone trying to squeeze through a really tight, narrow entrance, or a ship trying to navigate its way through a very narrow strait. It's like when you're pressured from one person to do one thing and from another to do another thing. We would say, I'm being pulled, right, in two directions. It's the same kind of an idea. So what he's saying is, both are strong desires. Both. And they're equally strong. I feel pulled both ways. Pressed both ways. Now let me stop you right there and ask you, what are the lusts of your heart? What are your desires? What are the things that pull at you or press upon you? Are these two desires the compelling longings that constantly play tug of war with your heart? And notice what they are. Verse 23, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. His dilemma is, death means I see Christ, life means I serve Christ, right? Or I serve you, even. And he says, I don't know which to choose. I don't know which one I desire more. I know which one is better for me, but I also know which one is more necessary for you. And so I'm pulled in both directions. Wow, this is a selfless man, isn't it? This is a Christ-centered, ministry-oriented, others-oriented man, completely consumed with Christ, completely consumed with his church. How about you? What are the desires tugging at your heart? What pulls you, it feels like, in different directions? Anything? Is it Is it two things? Is it these two things? I think about the biggest dilemma for some of us in our life, you know, it's what is it? Is it Ford or Chevy? Is it half-calf or decaf? Is it, you know, is it two kids or three? Is it the Glock 19 or the Springfield XDM? What's the dilemma? Is it the vacation in Hawaii versus the cruise around Alaska? Retire at 62 or 65? What's the pull? What's the dilemma? What's the struggle? What's the tension? Susan's for lunch or Neil's? I mean, you see what I mean, right? For many of us, the pressure is serve Christ or serve myself, live for Christ or live like the world. I don't know which to choose. The dilemma is this conflict between total surrender to Christ and how much to hold back for me. And so the two directions that our desires pull us are Christ and career, Christ and money, Christ and family, Christ and fun, Christ and self-indulgence. That was not the struggle here for Paul at all. It wasn't one good desire and one not so good. It was die and see Christ or live and serve the church. That was it. And both are desirable. And I don't know which to choose. Thankfully, he didn't have to choose, nor do we. But those were the two things, and the only two, pulling at him, pressing him. See Christ and be with Christ, or stay here and serve his church. So let's look at these two, because I want us to see that this is normal Christianity. This is how it ought to be. This ought to be the dilemma for every one of us. Not Christ or me, not Christ or the world, not serve Christ or live for myself. Not live for myself or die because life isn't working out. But these two desires, and living with both of them in tension at the same time, all the time. Both of them tugging on me constantly, pulling me in both directions. What directions? These two, and only and always these two. Number one, the desire to be with Christ. That's number one, the desire to be with Christ. Again, verse 23, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Now, that tells you what Paul thought of death, right? That tells you his view of death. This is why to die is gain. Because what is dying? Death for Paul and for every Christian is to depart and be with Christ. Gain. The word depart, which is what he also uses in 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure has come. It's an interesting word. It kind of creates an interesting word picture for death. The word means to loose or unloose. But it's a euphemism for death, to depart. To depart from life, to depart from the body. It was used of striking a tent and breaking camp. And Paul even uses that analogy in 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to strike this tent, right? I'd like to break camp and get out of here and go be with the Lord. It was also used of a ship setting sail, anchors away, and we're off. And Paul viewed death in that way as well, as pulling up the anchors that hold us here and setting sail for that golden shore. But that's how he viewed it. It's a departure. It's an unloosing. It's being released, being freed. It was even used that way, of freeing a prisoner or freeing a slave. So death is not the end of life. It's the freedom to depart. You say, depart from what? This body, the flesh. Verse 22, am I to live on in the flesh? Verse 24, to remain on in the flesh. So that's what life is. So what is death but to depart from that? And depart to where? To be with Christ. And mark that. We don't depart to annihilation. We don't depart to purgatory. We don't depart to an undisclosed location, our future eternal home yet to be decided. We depart to be with Christ. And that, see, really was the issue for Paul. Okay? It wasn't dissatisfaction with life. It wasn't an unwillingness to go on living. It was this overwhelming, all-consuming desire to be with Christ. And I just remind you that that's what death is. We depart to be with Christ. Our soul departs from this body to be instantly and forever in the presence of the Lord. You understand that's what happens at death. In other words, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Have you heard of that? Some people teach that. Some people believe that. That we, when we die, we go into an unconscious state of existence and await the resurrection. Where do they get that? Well, they get that from all the verses in the New Testament that use sleep as a euphemism for death, like 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number sleep, speaking of their unworthy participation in the Lord's table and how the Lord, in judgment upon them, had taken some of their lives. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses it that way. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, we who remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So it's a euphemism for death. It doesn't mean that our souls go to sleep. It's more like our bodies go to sleep, because that's what it looks like when we die. But our soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. What's the clearest proof of that? Well, the thief on the cross, right? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Not enjoy your nap and I'll see you in 2,000 or 3,000 years. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, right, awake in life or asleep in death, we will live together with him. That's also what he teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Any campers out there? In this tent, we groan. Right? You get the picture? In this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See that? That's the nature of dying. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, okay? You're separated from the body and you're at home with the Lord, all in one instant. So there's no soul sleep. We're talking immediate, eternal, joyful, conscious presence, existence in the presence of Christ, never, ever to be separated from him, but always to be with him. So there's no question what death means. OK, Okay? And that's the desire then that constantly tugged at Paul. Not because he was tired of life, he just loved Christ. And death meant I depart and get to be with Christ. Life is Christ, death is more Christ. So that's desire number one. And what does he call that? To depart and be with Christ, for that is what? Very much better. And he does something unusual grammatically there. He uses a triple comparative, not just better, not just much better, but very much better. Very much better than what? Than to remain on in this flesh. Very much better to depart and be with Christ than to remain on in this body, in this world. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? Do you see death like that? Do you have that constant desire, such a longing to be with Christ that you see everything else in comparison to that and see that as very much better than anything or everything else in this life? I think that's the difference between the greatest Olympian of all time and the greatest apostle of all time. Now, if that's what dying would mean, what would living mean? Look at his second desire, the desire to serve the church. The desire to serve the church. Verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. That's an interesting take on life, isn't it? To live on in the flesh. What does he mean by that, in the flesh? Well, he just means in the body. He's not using flesh in the sense of carnality or sinful desires, like in Romans 8, you know, living according to the flesh. He's just using it here, flesh, in the sense of continuing in this physical body, this earthly tent. If I do that, if I don't die and I'm not executed and I'm released and I live on in the flesh, what will that mean? This will mean fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor. What does he mean by that? Well, fruitful labor in the ministry, right? Fruitful ministry. If I live, I'll be able to continue to do the work of the ministry and bear fruit by preaching the gospel and making disciples and planting churches and so on. In other words, what is he saying? To die is gain. To die is to depart and be with Christ. And that is very much better by far than anything here. But to remain here will mean very simply that my life will continue to have an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that desire also tugs at me and pulls on me. To the point, he says, that I do not know which to choose. Meaning, if I had to choose, I couldn't. I wouldn't be able to. And why is that such a difficult choice? Verse 24. To depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Wouldn't be better for me necessarily, but it might be better for you. What a selfless man. Think about where he is and how it is that he's able to say these kinds of things at this point in his life. What a selfless, servant-hearted man. I'd stay for you. I'd remain on in the flesh for your sake. Tremendous heart for people, tremendous love for the church. If I could be with Christ, that would be very much better. But if I can't be with Christ, I want to be with you and serve you and help you and minister to you and strengthen the church. And that might be more necessary. So I desire that too. And then he says, verse 25, convinced of this, convinced of what? That this is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What is his desire? It's that phrase, their progress and joy in the faith. If he remains on in the flesh, what will his life be about? Your progress and joy in the faith. What does he mean by that? Helping you grow, helping you grow to maturity in Christ. Why? So that when he comes, when Paul comes to them, they would have even more cause to exalt in Christ because of him. That's what he's saying in verse 26. Not that you would exalt in me, you would exalt more in Christ because of me. And that's frankly what started this whole paragraph anyway, the end of verse 20. Look at that. That Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That really was Paul's aim. That Christ be exalted in my body. And so he can face the future, life or death, without fear, without anxiety. In fact, unable to choose which he would rather. Because he knows that Christ will be exalted in his body either way. If I die, I'm with Christ, and that glorifies him. If I live on, I'm with you, and that strengthens the church, and that glorifies him. So I honestly don't know which to choose. What a tremendous, selfless perspective. Are you getting it? Let it sink in, because I think we get what dying means. Dying means we depart to be with Christ. I just don't think we get what living means. What does living mean? What does living on, remaining on in the flesh mean? Why are you still here in the flesh? What are you doing here? What are you living for? What does living mean to you? Does remaining in the flesh simply mean for you indulging the flesh? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? If to die is gain, is to live really Christ? Are you serving him? Would the church miss you? Would this church feel your absence? Do you remain on and continue with us for our progress and joy in the faith? Why are you still alive? Why should the Lord leave you here any longer? Is it more necessary? For whose sake? Whose proud confidence will abound in Christ all the more because of you? You see the challenge here? And I'll confess, I always have to preach this stuff before I really get it, you know. But this is intense, isn't it? How do you live on in the flesh when you would rather depart and be with Christ? And the answer is, you live on to labor. For fruitful labor, to bear fruit. You live to minister to others. And the only thing that outweighs your desire to depart and be with Christ is the need of the church and your desire to meet that need. Your desire for her progress and her joy. So is that your life? Is that what living on in the flesh means for you? Living for Christ translates very practically into living for the church. And in Paul's mind, there is no other reason to remain on in the flesh. So what are you living for? We should all be caught in this dilemma, shouldn't we? Are we? Is this your dilemma? Christ or the church? go be with Christ or serve the church? Or is your dilemma between two other desires, or three or four or half a dozen other desires? Are we so consumed with love for Christ that the deepest longing of our heart is to be with Him, but on the other hand, so consumed with the love of His church and the need of His church that the heart's desire is also to be with them? And do we live with that tension and with no other tension than that? That's normal, I think. That's normal Christianity. That's how it should be. Are you a normal Christian? Are those the two things that control your life so much so that whether you live or die doesn't matter, only that Christ is exalted in your body? And which would exalt Him more? You can't choose. You couldn't say, so you leave that to the Lord. But as long as you remain on in the flesh, you live for Christ and for His church. Well, we have something greater than Olympic medals to live for, don't we? What is it? The glory of Christ and the good of His church. So are you making your remaining time in the flesh count? Make it count. Father, this is how it should be for all of us. We recognize that. This is how we should all think and live, and this is how we should all view life and death. Forgive us that it isn't. Forgive us for being pulled in any other directions than these two. And do a work in our hearts, Father, that makes these two desires our desires: love for Christ, love for the church. And give us grace to live on in the flesh with those two in tension and nothing else, even a close third in terms of our desires and what pulls on us. May we truly live and die that Christ may be exalted in our bodies. We pray this in His name, for He is worthy. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals. Turn to number 560. 560. We'll sing "For the Beauty of the Earth." grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.